fixed, and you'll see why that is. I know it just rolls off the tongue, but you'll see why I've entitled that this way this morning. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 40. We'll be finishing up this chapter. With that said, does anybody need a Bible this morning? I didn't ask that. No? Everybody's good. All right. Well, biblical hermeneutics, maybe you've heard the word before. It's often been defined as the art and science of biblical interpretation. That's what hermeneutics is. It's when you come to a passage and you're seeking to understand it, and there's a certain science to it, there's certain rules to it, but there's a certain art to it as well. And I'd like to begin our time this morning by reading a couple of quotes regarding this topic of biblical hermeneutics. First of all, this first quote says, "The most important law of biblical hermeneutics is that the Bible should be interpreted literally. Literal Bible interpretation means you understand the Bible in its normal or plain meaning. The Bible says what it means and means what it says, and many make the mistake of trying to read between the lines and come up with meanings for scriptures that are not truly in the text." Okay? So that's a common thing. And when we say you interpret the Bible literally, it doesn't mean that when Jesus says, "I am the door," that Jesus has a doorknob where his belly button should be. That's what we would call wooden literalism. We understand that when Jesus says he's the door, okay, well, what does he mean by that? Well, a door is something why you enter in by. So Jesus is saying that he is the way that you enter in. So we're putting the pieces together. But what happens oftentimes is people will take a verse and they'll make it say whatever they want it to say. They'll read between the lines. They'll have some kind of a spiritual, you know, understanding that has nothing to do with the text. And so that's really the first law of biblical hermeneutics is, what's going on here? If I can interpret it literally, I should be able to do that, or that's my first job. Let me read you another quote. "A second crucial law of biblical hermeneutics is that a verse or passage must be interpreted historically, grammatically, and contextually. Historical interpretation refers to understanding the culture, background, and situation which prompted the text. Grammatical interpretation is recognizing the rules of grammar and the nuances of the Hebrew and Greek languages and applying those principles to the understanding of a passage. Contextual interpretation involves taking the surrounding context of a verse or passage into consideration when trying to determine the meaning." Now, those are all words, those are all music to my ears, hearing all those things. It's something I have a passion for. You might consider it an awfully dry way to begin a Bible study, but I thought it was necessary because what we encounter today in this passage is a passage that is difficult to interpret and is often misinterpreted, I believe. It's often taken in a bunch of different directions, and it's just confusing. And as I was putting this study together and I was seeking the meaning and application of this passage, I was reminded of the passion that I have for biblical hermeneutics. I love it. I'm excited about it. Every week as I put together a study, I'm seeking to say, not what can I make this passage say, but what does this passage say? And how can I communicate it to the people that God has brought into this fellowship? I love seeking the meaning of passages in the context and the chapter and the book that they are in, and I want you to love it too. And maybe you already do. Maybe I'm just fanning the flame of your desire to understand the scriptures. Or maybe you've been in a place like many Americans are of just, you know what, I'm not going to really study the Bible for myself. I'm just going to listen to whatever someone has to say. And I would just caution you, and that's a dangerous place to be. I want all of us as believers to be empowered to rightly interpret the scriptures as the original authors intended them to be understood. That's what Paul loved so much about the Bereans in the book of Acts. They weren't like the Thessalonians who just were like, whatever. The Bereans went home every night and they studied their Old Testament scrolls to see if the things that Paul was saying was actually lining up with what the scripture already said. And so that's my heart for this fellowship. Now, for us to do this, though, for us to have a passion for biblical hermeneutics, it takes some work. It takes some work. And so as we finish up 1 Corinthians 7 this morning, I would challenge you to join me in putting on our spiritual hard hats, you know, putting on the work gloves and getting the shovel out and digging in. Let's see what this passage says and how it might apply to our lives. And that's why I've chosen to entitle this message, Relational Hermeneutics. Because in this passage, we'll be seeking to understand what Paul is saying about marriage and singleness in this section of Scripture. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, this has really been the trend of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we really have a great deal to cover this morning. 16 verses, that's a ton for us on a Sunday morning. So we're not going to read these verses up front, but just as we get to them. I'll divide this passage up into two sections. We'll see the present distress, first of all, and then motivation for singleness in our second section. So let's move into our first section, and we find this in verses 25 through 31, the present distress. Paul writes in verse 25, "Now concerning virgins." Okay. Now remember that Paul has been answering questions that the Corinthians have sent to him in this section, and so he's talking about these virgins here. Paul's answering another question raised by the Corinthians, and for us to understand the question that was asked, we must determine who these virgins are. Who is he talking about? Well, as we study this whole context of this passage, it seems clear that these virgins were unmarried young men and unmarried young women who were either engaged or who wanted to be engaged. You know, there were people who, it seems, perhaps had a desire to be married or were currently engaged, or in that day and age it would have been called betrothed to one another. Now, it may have been that some in the Corinthian church were pressuring them not to be married, so they needed some wisdom on this issue. This was a thing that all the Corinthians were dealing with. The Corinthians, we have to remember, they lived in a kind of a Las Vegas type of lifestyle, kind of anything goes. You know, Las Vegas prides itself on the saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. In other words, you can be someone else somewhere, you know, wherever you live, but when you come to Vegas, you can do whatever you want and no one's going to tell. And so that was kind of what was happening in Corinth. And so there was such sexual immorality and things going on in Corinth that there was a spirit within the church of Corinth that says, well, sexuality is being abused so much, we just need to be done with it. We need to not take part in this. And Paul's dealt with that issue so far. But with these people who are engaged or betrothed to be married, there might have been those in the church that said, you know what, you guys need to not be married. This is not going to work for you. This is not a good thing. We need to just cut off this type of relationship. And so Paul enters into this concerning virgins, and he says, I have no commandment from the Lord. Now, we've already dealt with a similar passage or similar verse to this. Earlier, Paul talked about this same thing. And what Paul is stating here is the fact that the Lord Jesus did not specifically address this issue during his public ministry. That's all that Paul's saying. He's saying, you know, this is not something that the Lord talked about during his public ministry, and so I'm going to kind of tell you what I think about this issue. Now, this is an important point here. I believe that we must study the entire New Testament if we are to have the full picture of New Testament doctrine. Okay? For I don't know if you're like me, but my favorite books of the Bible are the Gospels. I love the Gospels. Why? Because they're all about Jesus. And I know it's a Sunday school answer, but Jesus remains my favorite character in the Bible. He is the one that I love the most. And so my natural tendency would just to be read the Gospels, is because I enjoy them so much. But you know what? We have to read all of the New Testament. We have to read James. We need to read the Pauline epistles. We need to read Hebrews, even though it must be difficult. We need to read all these things to have that full understanding of what the Christian life should look like. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we need to study all of the Bible and put it all together and really see, man, how does everything fit? Now, the reason why I felt led by the Lord to only teach New Testament books on Sunday morning is because we are in the New Covenant. We are New Covenant believers, and so I believe that's the primary focus and what we should be most focused on. But all of Scripture is, you know, profitable, and so that's why on Wednesday nights we teach through the whole Bible, and we're seeking to go through the whole thing, so really having that balance. Now, so though Paul did not have the Lord's previous teaching to convey to the Christians, he continues on in this verse, and he says, yet I give judgment. Yet I give judgment. Now, here's where our whole hermeneutics come in. It's because if we're to understand what Paul is going to say, and I think it'll be clear as we move through this passage, we have to understand this key word judgment here. How we interpret what Paul means by judgment greatly affects how we interpret the rest of this passage. Greek scholar Spyros Zodiadis says of this word judgment and the Greek word behind it. He says it means to think, to recognize, indicating purely subjective opinion, where Paul gives an entirely subjective view of the matter. By using this word, Paul indicates that he expects the counsel he gives will be recognized without a command on his part. Now you hear that for the first time, and it may seem a little shocking, but I completely agree with this assessment. You see, Paul, what he's going to give here is he's going to give Spirit-led advice, Spirit-led wisdom, and that's different from a command. Paul, certain things in the Scripture, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he'll say, do this and don't do that. But that's not what's happening in this section. Paul's saying, I'm going to give you some wisdom, some counsel, some advice. I lean toward this way, but you know what? It's up to you to decide which way to go. And as I was studying this and putting this together and thinking about that, I thought, wow, that seems like I'm starting to tread on, you know, not believing the Scripture's inspired. But that's not what it's teaching at all. What Paul is basically saying is, I don't have a strict command from the Lord, so you guys have a specific instance in Corinth, and here's some guidelines, and here's some things I want you to think about, but it's your choice. And he's going to make that clear in this passage. Now, why that's so important is because if we don't understand that, some will misinterpret this passage as saying, these are hard and fast commandments. You have to do this. And you have to do this. And this has led to many in the early church misinterpreting this passage and similar passages into saying, you shouldn't get married. If you get married, you're doing the wrong thing. You're disobeying the word. But Paul said in 1 Timothy, it's a sign of a false prophet to forbid people to get married. And so as we put all the pieces together, the picture becomes clear. You see, as we move through this section, it seems clear that Paul is giving Holy Spirit-inspired wisdom that must be viewed in light of the context of what was going on in Corinth at the time this letter was written. It seems to be a specific set of events taking place. And sometimes it is the case that specific circumstances demand very specific responses. Things that may apply in a certain situation may not apply to all situations. Let me give you an example. One of my favorite passages from the Gospels is Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. You know, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, kneels before him, what must I do to be saved? Jesus kind of lays out what we call the second tablet of the law, you know, kind of your interaction with man, and flippantly this rich young ruler says, I fulfilled all those things since my youth. So Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, go, take everything you have, sell it, you'll have reward in heaven, and come follow me. Okay, now, what was Jesus saying? Jesus, in that circumstance, was showing the guy who his God was. His God was his stuff. That was his idol. That was his desire. The point that I'm seeking to make here is I believe we'd be foolish if we took that very situation-specific interaction and we said, that is how you have to do evangelism always. Whenever we do evangelism anywhere, we need to go to people and say, go home, sell everything you have, and then go follow Jesus. And so we have to be wise and understanding and say, man, that worked in that situation, and that may work in these different situations, but that's not how we always have to do it. I think situation by situation, we have to understand what's said here in the Scripture. Is this a rule for all time, and there are many of those in the Scriptures, or is this happening in this certain situation and there's principles for me to gain from that? Now, I mention all of this because this biblical hermeneutics are at play. We're seeking to understand this passage by peeling back all the layers that we can. Now, the things that I'm saying, again, they may seem strange to you or they may seem like, well, that's not that exciting to me or whatever the case may be. I would encourage you to study and see if what I'm saying to you jibes with the rest of Scripture. Is that what the Lord teaches or not? So Paul continues and he says, as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So Paul is making a judgment and he's saying, I'm a guy who the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. Now again, my main argument is that this judgment Paul is making, it's subjective. In other words, we can choose to go with what Paul says in a situation, or we can go against it. And I believe Paul is going to show that that's true. But by Paul saying that he is one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy, he's sharing wisdom with the Corinthians as a man who has received the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's important. That's important. Have you ever received wisdom from people who have never received mercy? you know, have never realized their need for mercy. They constantly come at you from on high, and it's harsh and mean-spirited. That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul's a guy who knew he was a sinner. He knew he'd received mercy, and he knew that the Lord had entrusted a life of service to him. And these are the question for us. You know, there are many people in this world, as we seek to reach out to, who don't want to hear what we have to say. And maybe you encounter those people at work, or maybe you encounter those people at school, and you try to reach out to them, and it seems like they're just waiting with a trap. You know, you're just reaching out to them, and they want to cut off your hand as soon as you do. But the question for us still remains, are we sharing Holy Spirit-led wisdom from a similar place as Paul? Are we sharing the out of a heart that has received mercy? You know, as we have received mercy from the Lord, I've heard it said many times, you know, we're just starving sinners telling other sinners where they can find bread. You know, that's what we're doing as believers. We've received mercy, and so we're sharing that with others. Are we doing that? Or are we sharing out of a heart that says, well, Jesus told me to share, so I better do it. You know, and we're angry about it, or we're frustrated, or we're under a yoke. And that's not the heart. Sharing from a heart that received mercy. And also, are we sharing out of a life that is trustworthy? Paul had a proven track record of faithfulness and of being trustworthy. And I think that as we seek to be faithful in the few things that God has given to us, I think he gives us more opportunities to share with people. Verse 26, Paul says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. And this present distress here, I believe, is another one of those, one of those sections of words, or one of those little, I don't know what I was going with that. Let me just bring that back. You know how you're in the midst of a situation and you're like, this is not going to work. So just got to stop. Okay. The present distress is a focus. It's a focal point. That's why I named this section the present distress. Paul is sharing this wisdom with the Corinthians, and he prefaces what he is saying by mentioning the present distress. I think, this is important hermeneutics. We have to understand what the present distress is. What was affecting the Corinthians that Paul would give the advice that he gives? Now, some see it as New Testament life in general and the difficulties that Christians will face until the rapture of the church. And it is true that as believers, we are going to have distresses. We are going to have difficulties until the time that Jesus comes back for his church. But I don't see it as that. Others see it as the events immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. You know, but that, my understanding, that's the tribulation period, and that hasn't happened yet. That wouldn't have been the present distress for believers there in Corinth. I understand the present distress to mean something more localized to the church in Corinth. Maybe it was a reference to the extremely pagan society that they lived in. Maybe just their society was so dark and so immoral that it was really difficult to live a married life there. Or maybe it was this coming persecution that would affect believers in the early church. The NIV Study Bible says, quote, this is probably a reference to the pressures of the Christian life in an immoral and particularly hostile environment. Paul's recommendation here does not apply to all times and all situations. So the NIV Study Bible sees it like how I'm coming from it. There's something going on in Corinth, something that's a specific situation there that we have to understand it as that first and then take the principles out of it. The present distress could speak of the coming Roman persecution because Caesar Nero would wreak havoc on the Christians, and it seems obvious that in the midst of persecution, it is preferable to have fewer attachments. See, that's the heart of what Paul is going to be saying. Paul is actually, through this passage, going to be advocating singleness as what he views as the primary way to go. And I believe because of what was going on in Corinth or was soon to come to Corinth, Paul realized it's going to be really difficult for you to endure because of a married life. That's the truth. The Nelson Study Bible says this, Paul saw turbulent days ahead for married Christians, because in times of persecution, consideration for family can make it difficult to live out Christian convictions to the fullest extent. A virgin would have lesser family responsibilities and would not be deterred by the possibility of repercussions affecting her husband or children. And how many, you know, this is especially for the guys, how many action movies have we seen where to get to the hero, they go after his family? That's how it is in so many of these movies. And so Paul seems to be suggesting singleness as a way to be freer to do ministry because they can't get at you through your family. So that's one way to look at it. Paul continues, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." So in light of the present distress the Corinthians were facing, they should just remain in their married or unmarried status. Remember, Paul's already spoken of, if you're married, don't get divorced. He says, just stay married. You know, that's not more spiritual to get divorced. But if you're unmarried, I think you should stay that way because of this present distress. Verse 27, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed." So here we see the same teaching that Paul shared earlier, that married people should stay married. And the Lord Jesus had already made this crystal clear during his earthly ministry. Mentioned it a couple times. I'll just read for you what Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. He said, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." There was just an easy divorce culture that Jesus was in the midst of it, and he was reaffirming the importance of marriage and that it was a God-ordained institution and it needed to be taken seriously. You see, the Corinthians' notion that married Christians should divorce to do ministry better or to do it more effectively had no validity. It was a false idea. Clearly, divorce is a sin unless certain criteria are met. You know, Jesus said if a spouse commits sexual immorality, it's a reason for divorce. If an unbelieving spouse leaves a believing spouse, Paul said that that's okay as well. Now, with that said, we must always remember that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. That this is just, we're all sinners, and there's forgiveness for every sin. The only unforgivable sin is, the rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness of Jesus Christ. It's a failure to place your trust in Jesus Christ is the only sin which is unforgivable. Now, Paul continues, "Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife." And so here's where the situation gets a little sticky. If we take this verse in isolation, Paul seems to be commanding single people not to get married. And that's why it's so important for us to understand this. Because someone might take this verse and say, okay, they might come to you and knock on your door and they say that not Jehovah's Witness, not Mormons, say they're just a certain sect of Christianity and you're a single person and they bring you this verse in isolation and they say, "Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife." That's what Paul's telling you. If you get married, you're doing wrong. And you might be shocked because that seems to be what it says. But again, we have to read it in context. When we interpret this verse in light of the present distress that the Corinthians were facing, we can make more sense of what Paul is saying. We begin to understand that Paul is sharing this Holy Spirit-inspired wisdom with the believers in Corinth, but he is not making a strict command. And this becomes apparent as we move into our next verse, and that's why it's so important. And that's why I'm not a big fan of little Bible verses here and there and everywhere. There are certain verses that you can just take out and they're good. But sometimes it produces an uneasiness with me when I just see verses here and there. And I say this seeming hypocritically since we have verses, you know, all over. But there can be a tendency where we can take things out of context and make them say something way different than what they actually say. Because notice, follow with me. Paul says, "Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife." Yet very next verse, verse 28, "But even if you do marry." Okay, so a person doesn't take Paul's advice and says, "You know what? I don't have the gift of singleness. I'm going to get married." Notice what Paul says. "You have not sinned." So if you choose to get married, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. That's why it's so important we understand these verses within context and we understand that what Paul is saying is he's not making strict commands, but instead he's giving Holy Spirit-inspired wisdom. And as we move through here, we're going to see that it's really the heart of Paul. Paul loves the Corinthian people. He loves them like a dad, and he's trying to spare them extra difficulty. So clearly, Paul's exhortation, "Do not seek a wife," was not a command, or else going against it would have constituted sinning. But it doesn't if they choose to get married. And we bring in Hebrews 13:4 at this point that says marriage is honorable among all. The marriage is a good thing. So why does Paul then make a strong recommendation, but not a command, that the single people should stay single. Notice, continuing in verse 28, "Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." See, it's Paul's heart. Paul's trying to direct the Corinthian church, the Corinthian singles, that are in the midst of a present distress, in an immoral environment, perhaps persecution coming on the horizon. He's just trying to spare him. He's trying to spare him as a dad. It's like a dad who offers these choices, and neither choice is sinful that the child is going to make, but maybe one choice is going to be more difficult than the other one. And we as parents, our heart is, I want my child to have the less difficult situation. And that's what's going on here. As a pastor, Paul is seeking to spare the single people the difficulties of marriage in light of the present distress that the Corinthians were facing. Now, these troubles that they will face are twofold. Number one, marriage involves, and this may be news to you, marriage involves two sinners living in close proximity in an intimate relationship, and it can get complicated. That can get complicated, you know? That's in any household, you have two sinners, and they're living together, and they have not yet arrived, as Paul hadn't arrived, and so there's trouble. You know what happens is oftentimes, then those husband and wife, they add more little sinners to the mix. And then you have all these sinners living together, and it can be trouble, and it can be difficult. And it's an incredible blessing, but there's a shared heartache that go along with it. And so that's what Paul is, I think that's one of the things Paul is saying, man, I would spare you of that. But the second thing I believe Paul is seeking to spare these singles of is that this persecution that was going to come. Persecution would come. And persecution would be much more difficult to face when married. And there are few things that scare husbands more than thinking about their wives or children being taken or being harmed by someone. It's a frightening thing. So I believe that he's seeking here to spare them from that. So these were important issues that he wanted the Corinthian single people to consider before entering into the marriage covenant. And I think there are things even today to consider. Verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." Okay, so what Paul's doing here in this time is short, you know, Paul didn't know when Jesus was going to return. That was by design. Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, and when he humbled himself, you know, and took on human flesh and limited his knowledge somehow, he didn't even know when he was coming back. And so Paul, he was living in that expectation, you know, of Jesus' return at any moment. I think that's how God has designed all believers to live. But also, Paul could be referring to our own human lives. Talks about how our lives are but a vapor. It's just the fog that's there in the morning, and I know that we don't have much fog around here. But I did live in a place called Houston, and they had fog. You know, and you have fog in the morning, but by midday, it's gone, and then smog is there. And so it's kind of, they switch it out a little bit. But our time is short, and so Paul is saying we need to be focused. But we can, again, look at this verse out of context and say, huh, well, honey, you know what? I'm not going to take out the trash anymore, and I'm not going to make the bed because I should live as if I had no wife. You know, that's how we can interpret that. But is it that what it means? No. I love what Greek scholar W.E. Vine puts. He says, it quotes, the meaning is not, of course, that a married man is to refrain from behaving as a husband should, but that his relationship to his wife should be entirely subservient to his higher relationship with the Lord, who is to have the first place in the heart. He is not to permit a natural relation to obstruct his obedience to Christ. That's what Paul's saying. He said, even if you are married, what you need to do is the Lord needs to be first. The Lord needs to be number one. It needs to be God first, then your wife, and then your kids. I feel wholeheartedly that is how God has set it up. Verse 30, he says, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Okay, so again, take some interpretation here. I don't believe here that Paul is advocating a form of stoicism in which Christians are to be emotionless. I don't think he's saying, hey guys, everybody get on Netflix and go watch the original Star Trek episodes and Spock. I want you to be like Spock. Okay, that's what I want you. I want you to have no emotions. I want you to be purely analytical. I don't think that's true at all. In fact, I would argue that every great hero of the Bible has been a man or woman of passion. Of passion. They yelled and they cried, they praised and they rejoiced, they despaired and they hoped. But what ultimately the emotions that these heroes of the Bible experienced were tied to their relationship to the Lord and their service to Him. I think that's the distinction Paul's making. He doesn't want us to be so tied to this world system that our passions are all about the world. You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the New Babylon. I remember when the New Babylon is destroyed and all the world's crying about it. Oh, Babylon, Babylon, how you're fallen. They're overwhelmed. We might think about the stock market crash in, you know, October of 1929 and people jumping out of the windows, killing themselves because they lost monetarily. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to be like that. I want your emotions to be tied to the Lord, that He would be the center of your life. So here in verses 30 and 31, I believe Paul is warning against an earth-centered focus that ties our emotions to this present world system. I haven't had you turn anywhere yet, so let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 near the end of your Bibles. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 7 through 17, I want to look at. And I believe this is what Paul is talking about, that we're not to be so tied to this world system. 1 John 2, starting in verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things of the world, or things in the world, I'm sorry. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." And that's interesting, that ties exactly into how Eve, when she viewed the tree of knowledge of good and evil there, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. And he who does the will of God abides forever." So important. One of the things God puts on my heart constantly is, what will the end be? Any decision, any situation, when I find myself tempted to go off in an ungodly direction, what's going to be the end? What's going to be the outcome? What's going to be the final thing that comes from this? And I think that's what Paul is saying. I think that's what John is saying. Is everything, if you tie yourself to this world's going away. It's going to perish. And so in the end, you're going to lose it all. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? Because you can't keep the world. And if you don't have your soul, you don't have anything. Now, this passage ties into marriage because we can be so consumed by our marriage relationship, whether our marriage relationship is really good or whether it's really bad, that we lose focus on why we are here at all. And I think that's what Paul is seeking to communicate to the Corinthians. You guys got to put your marriage in perspective. It's not all about your marriage. It has to be about the Lord first. We must never forget that our first allegiance is to the Lord who purchased us with His own blood. All right, let's move back now to our second section, back in 1 Corinthians 7, looking at verses 32 through 40, titled this section, Motivation for Singleness. Verse 32, Paul says, "But I want you to be without care." I want you to be without care. Paul's motivation for suggesting singleness was to lighten the burden on the Corinthians. He viewed singleness, especially in light of the present distress, as a simpler and more carefree lifestyle. And in fact, that phrase, without care there, can literally be translated free from anxiety. He didn't want to add extra anxiety in their lives with everything else that was going on. And you know what? There is a certain anxiousness that comes with being married. Again, because when you put sinners together, there's a certain anxiety. There are certain things in the relationship that can cause that. And that anxiety will only be increased when persecution comes into the picture. Paul says, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The single Christian, this aspect of his life is relatively simple. He or she is free to focus on pleasing the Lord and the Lord alone. You know, nobody checking in that they're coming home late or this or that. They can just serve the Lord freely. And you know, that was Jesus' lifestyle. Jesus didn't even, had no wife. He didn't have really any commitments. Once he was out and about, he left his mother with his brothers and he's doing his own thing. Doesn't even have a house payment, doesn't have anything, goes crashes on Peter's couch or whatever the case may be. And Jesus said this in John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." See, Jesus was that model. As a single man, wholeheartedly serving the Lord, he was just focused on the Father. That was it. That was it. But Paul continues in verse 33 and says, "But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." So it's okay, but there is going to be a certain divided loyalty. Now, you're still, as a married Christian, the Lord's still first, but then your spouse. But those things, sometimes there's difficulty. You can't serve the Lord fully because you need to serve your spouse. One scholar puts it this way: in general, if a man is married, he has limited his range of service. If he is unmarried, he can go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel. Perhaps the way to look at it is, when you're married, you have more responsibilities. More responsibilities. You know, it's funny, as kids, and we were probably the same way, we always wanted to get older. Wanted to grow up. You know, when can I do this? When can I do that? And we find that when we get older, it's like, youth is wasted on the young. we have so many responsibilities and cares and things that go with life. Now, I don't want to misconstrue this again. You know, as we look at that and say, oh, great, well, he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Bummer. You know, I don't want to put that point of view at all, because it must be noted that a husband that is seeking to please his wife is doing a good thing. Let me give you some verses that show that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Let me tell you, brother, that applies to marriage. That applies to marriage. It's not only about that what I want. Well, honey, I just want to watch. This TV is dedicated to sports. Nothing else can be on this television but sports. That's not going to fly very well. And so we need to look out for the interests of our wife. Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." It's a good thing for a husband to love his wife sacrificially, willing to lay down his life for his wife. Ephesians 5:28. "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Ephesians 5:33. "Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself." Strong words that a husband should seek to please his wife. Right, moving on to verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 7. Says there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So what we really have here is the same principle applied to the woman that was previously applied to the man. That just as a man could dedicate himself to the Lord, not that all single people do that, but the single woman can just dedicate herself completely to the Lord. But if she's married, she needs to please her husband. The woman who is married has her attentions divided between the Lord and her husband. Now, I was thinking about this and weighing all these things back and forth. I thought a helpful verse for all of us who are married is really Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Though as married people we should seek to please our spouse, I don't see why we can't do it in a way that also pleases the Lord. You know, as we treat our spouse in such a way that gives glory and honor to Him. We must remember always that marriage was instituted before of the fall of man, and therefore it's a good thing. It's one of the good things that God created. But unfortunately, again, marriage is entered into only by fallen people, because those are the only people available, and that is why it's so difficult. So verse 35, "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction." It's interesting that, you know, those leashes, those backpack leashes that people have for their kids, they haven't gone away yet. They're still around. I see them. And especially if I had small children in busy airports, I think I'd have one. And I saw some of those when I was traveling. Well, Paul, this is a little different word for leash here that Paul uses in verse 35. It actually means a snare. Okay? It's, you know, you would have a snare, which was to trap an animal. Maybe you watch Man vs. Wild or something, and it uses those snares to trap animals. But it also can be used of a noose. Of a noose. And so what Paul's communicating is, he's saying, "I'm not trying to trap you. I'm not trying to choke you." He says, I'm not trying to trip you up or any of those things or put you in bondage. I'm merely trying to get you to make an informed decision to see some of the motivations for singleness in this present distress that you're facing. Verse 36, "But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly, toward his virgin. If she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Okay, so there's some different views on this. Some view this passage, these next three verses, as a man speaking of his own virginity and his decision to get married or not get married. Some view it as a dad, and he has a daughter who he's going to give permission to marry someone or not. But I'm going to take the point of view of verses 36 through 38 as involving a couple who are betrothed or engaged, and that's now questioning whether or not they should get married. That's the view that I take. And again, this is a passage that you can dig deep into and see what you think. But I think that Paul is basically saying, okay, you guys you're engaged, you're thinking about getting married, but you're kind of wondering if you should or not. Paul is clearly stating here that it is fine for them to get married. They are not sinning by entering into the marriage covenant. Even though he's suggested and persuading them towards singleness because he thinks that it's going to make for an easier life for them, he's saying there at the end of verse 36, hey, if you want to get married, you do not sin, let them marry. Verse 37, nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. And so he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Now, if you're using the New King James, you'll notice that the two hers in verse 38 are in italics. That means they're not a part of the original verse. They're added for clarification, but I believe they're misleading. Because we read the last verse, 38, says, so then he who gives in marriage does well, but he who does not give in marriage does better. So I believe what he's saying is if you guys decide to get married, you do well. But if you decide not to get married, you do better because I'm sparing you these different difficulties. So those who enter into marriage do well, but those who don't enter into marriage do better. Why? Because they can serve the Lord with fewer distractions in the present distress they were facing. Now, while I wholeheartedly agree with these truths, I just want to be honest with you. It doesn't bother me in the least that I am in the does well category and not in the does better category. It doesn't bother me at all. Why? I'm not bugged because I don't have the gift of singleness. I don't have it, and so therefore I'm not worried about it. It's kind of like when there was a day when I was young and in shape that I could run a 4.5 second 40. I'm proud of that. I have a witness too. And so I was excited about those days, but you know what? Even in the midst of that, there were scores of guys that could run a 4.3 40, no problem. But it didn't bother me because I realized those guys have a different gift than I do. I don't have the same abilities they do. So let them run their 4.3 or their 4.2 or their 4.1 or whatever insane thing they can do. I'm happy with what I can do because that's how I've been gifted. And so it is when I look at this. If you have the gift of singleness, use it for God's glory. If you don't have that and God's gifted you with a spouse, then use that for God's glory. But don't always be looking over the fence at the gift someone else has. Verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty. She has freedom to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. So Paul is saying, hey, widows are free. If their husband passes away, then they're free to be married. In fact, in the Greek, if her husband dies, it's actually if her husband has fallen asleep. It's actually that more gentle term that's spoken of believers falling asleep, of going to be with the Lord. She is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So these widows, it was okay if they wanted to be remarried, but they needed to marry fellow believers. Final verse, verse 40. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And so Paul wanted the widows in Corinth to really think long and hard about remarriage because of the present distresses and because of the advantages that singleness has that he talked about here. And it's important that we realize that word judgment, it's the same word used back in verse 25 that really speaks of a subjective opinion. Okay, and I think Paul has shown that throughout by him seeking to persuade but not commanding at all. And I love this last thing that Paul says in verse 40. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Now, Paul, it's not above Paul to be sarcastic. Paul is sarcastic in many ways. And I believe, and if you can debate me on there, I'll show you some scriptures. And also Jesus, I believe, is sarcastic at times. And so I think he's taking a little bit of a shot at the Corinthians. Because remember, the Corinthians were questioning his apostleship. They were questioning whether he was a guy that could speak on behalf of the Lord. And so I think that he's just saying, hey, I think I have the Spirit of God. I think the Lord is leading me in the wisdom that I'm giving you. So he's using a bit of sarcasm here. So as we close our time here and shut down 1 Corinthians 7, prayerfully, we have a bit clearer view of marriage and singleness in the realm of Christianity. Hopefully, if we travel through 1 Corinthians 7 together and we tie it to the things Jesus said and we tie it to the things Paul said in Ephesians, that we really have some understanding of what's going on when it comes to marriage and what a Christian marriage is to look like. Two of the main takeaways from this passage, I believe, are number one is, has God called me to be single or married? Now, if you're married, you're married. So this is really a question for single people. Single people are the ones to make that choice. Hey, has God called me to a life of singleness? Has he gifted me with being single, or am I to be married? And then the second really question is, or takeaway is, am I willing to walk out that calling? And that applies to both. For married people, are we willing to walk out that marriage, that calling God has called us to? And if we're single people, are we willing to walk that out? And I just want to add one little thing about that. Is too often, and this isn't having to do with necessarily in this room, but Christianity in general, is that Christian colleges have become a place of just getting your MRS degree. And it's a place of, I'm just going to go to this place to get married. And that's why I'm going to college, because I just want to get married and I don't have the gift of singleness. But I don't think that that's how the Lord works necessarily. I think the Lord wants us every day, and especially for single people, to understand this, is to go forward, and I'm just going to serve the Lord today. And if the Lord brings someone into my life, and the Lord's going to work it out, but when I'm actively trying to say, could they be the one, and could they be the one, and could they be the one, then the focus isn't on serving the Lord on a daily basis. I mean, this is a dangerous place for Christians to be. And I've witnessed it on more than one occasion, where people are just like, well, I don't have the gift of singleness. I'm just going to marry this person because I don't want to burn, with passion or whatever. And it just turns out poorly. And I think Paul is saying, hey, take a step back and think about this before you make this leap. Now, also, I hope an interest has been sparked or a flame has been fanned when it comes to the subject of hermeneutics. Big, cumbersome word that I mistyped many times and autocorrect helped me. But it's something important. I would encourage all of us as believers, don't settle for fluff. Don't settle for someone who they get up there and they have a following and they open a Bible and they say some things, therefore I'm going to take what they have to say. Dig deep and see what the Lord would reveal to you through his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the opportunity to go through these different passages. And I pray, Lord, that anything that I said today that was false or off base would be that chaff that has blown away, but anything that was of you and it was the good seed of the word, that it would just bear fruit in our hearts. I pray that you continue to lead us and guide us. I pray for, as we go forward from this place, that we'd be people who walk in our calling and are obedient to you. And Lord, also I do pray for men's discipleship tomorrow night, that you would open the way and lead us in our time of fellowship together, and that we as men, Lord, would seek to lead in our households and in our families and our workplaces, Lord, wherever the case may be, in this fellowship, and that we bring glory to you. Let's pray all this in Jesus' name.